Acts chapter 22, 23 through 23, 22. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." The Lord's word. It is said that we live in a chaotic world. Do we? Francis Schaeffer spoke to this in his book, "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." He wrote, "The external world is there and it has form and order. It is not a chaotic world. If it were true that all is chaotic, unrelated, and absurd, science as well as general life would come to an end. To live at all is not possible except in the understanding that the universe that is there, the external universe, has a certain form, a certain order, and that man conforms to that order and so can live within it. Christians, of course, know the why of this from scriptures. We know the why because we know the answer to the primary question, who? We know the one first revealed in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And knowing the answer of who, we can then know his work. And without knowing the who, we cannot know his work and the answers to the why and the how. Thus we have the testimony of God's ordering all things in the first chapters of Genesis. Thence the scriptures reveal and demonstrate his sustaining providence, Hebrews 1:3. We also know why disorder and chaos exist in this world. Sin from the fall, rebellion against God. And then in Genesis 3 and on and on through the scriptures, we see it. But the chaos does not overthrow order. It does not. Why? Well, the answer is found in the who. The Lord overcomes chaos, working it into his order, as Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The scriptures reveal to us reality. We learn from, we learn of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit's working from before history through the consummation of history and beyond. And thus we are shown the order in the midst of chaos. God's providential hand working all things towards the good of his people. Romans 8:28. And at the center of all things, we find Jesus Christ. He is the center of all reality. Colossians 1:15 through 18, and you're welcome to turn there if you want. It's called the Colossians hymn. Colossians 1:15 through 18. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. The Lord Jesus overcomes sin, chaos, tribulation, John 16:33, bringing redemption to his people. Ephesians 1:7, reigning over the heavens and the earth, the unseen and the seen, Matthew 28:18. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the very center of a child of God's life, our primary love, the one whom we follow, Mark 8:34, our Lord and Savior. And when one does not have this perspective, or in the midst of chaos, we lose our Christ-centered perspective. We move into delusion, living and thinking according to a non-reality. And there lies despair. In our passage today, Paul could have easily have found himself falling into despair. Yet he found comfort, hope, deliverance while yet a prisoner. And when we understand Paul's grasp of reality, Jesus as center, we find insight into the why he said what he did and he did what he did. We also have a framework to understand how and why events unfolded like they did. Order over chaos, the Lord Jesus in control and triumphant. And from this, we see how we can rely on Jesus in the midst of chaos, relying on his providence, righteousness, and comfort. We see God's providence, his guiding hand, actively working in this passage in a couple of obvious ways. First, in Claudius Lysias, the tribune, and also with Paul's nephew. Now, Lysias, in many ways, was after Christ, at least I kind of see it this way, the hero of the whole ordeal. You could argue for Paul's nephew. But the Lord uses them both. The Lord was the true hero. But Lysias, he was not perfect. He wasn't. But he showed himself to be a solid military officer of sound character, committed to his duty, justice, order, and the defense of Rome and Roman citizens. Lysias, after making a couple of initial wrong assumptions about Paul, displayed a dogmatic drive to get to the truth of the matter. Confused by the conflicting answers of the crowd to his questions as to why they were beating Paul, what he had done wrong, Lysias somehow came to the conclusion that Paul was an Egyptian rebel. Yet he adjusted his view of Paul when facing the facts, even letting Paul speak to the crowd. And then, assuming Paul was not a citizen, he was assuming that, Lysias ordered Paul flogged, seeking to get the facts out of Paul as to what he had done to make the crowds riot. Yet he canceled that order when he discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen for whom, in such a case, it was illegal to flog. And at this point, Lysias' view of Paul shifted. He now saw Paul as a Roman citizen first, detained for unsubstantiated reasons. And thus Lysias, he took responsibility for Paul's welfare, seeking justice in this matter, which was his duty to Rome. And in a further attempt to find out what the whole matter was about, Lysias called together the Sanhedrin in order to get an answer from them. Yet all he found there was, like with the mobs, chaos and a violent riot. Thus Lysias once again rescued Paul, the Roman citizen, from the violently deranged Jews. Lysias was no dummy. He had things figured out in Jerusalem. He could discern agents of chaos from agents of order. And we see this in his initial evaluation of Paul. We see it further in his wisely listening to Paul's nephew and keeping hush-hush on the plot on Paul's life so that he might save Paul from the Jews for the third time. And all this is in harmony with the Lord's established order, his mandate of government, and his providential working within the governmental structure over which the Lord has ultimate authority. And we see this in various forms throughout the scriptures, with Pharaoh, with the Jewish kings, with Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And in Claudius Lysias, and he's an unbeliever as far as we know, we find an example of a God-ordained sword-bearer of the government, indeed a minister of God, Romans 13:4. A minister of God, working within the limits set by God for the government and towards the government's very purpose of existing. And this is all according to the Lord Jesus' order and rule. He is at the center of what was going on with Lysias, providentially working through the established order. Now, we don't have time to really get into the weeds on this, but we can sum it up with a theological statement from Romans chapter 13, 1 through 4. The governing authorities are God's servants, accountable to him with the mandated responsibility to protect the good through the restraint of evil and the ministration of justice with the sword. Now, Paul's nephew is our other example, and we see God's active providence at work through this young man, knowing only thing we know about him is that he was Paul's sister's son. Acts 23:16, it tells us. But we also get a picture of his mettle in this passage, some of his character. As it is, the whole account brings up a lot of hows and why questions, as Luke just frankly doesn't tell us. Yet the theological answer to all the questions is the answer to what? Who? And it's found in the term providentially. Providentially, Paul's nephew heard of the plot of the 40 assassins working with the Sanhedrin to kill Paul. Providentially, Paul's nephew was able to visit Paul. Providentially, the centurion listened to Paul when Paul told him to take his nephew to the tribune. Providentially, the tribune was willing to listen and believe Paul's nephew. Providentially, the tribune kept its secret, and providentially, Paul was saved once again from the violently deranged Jews. And that's a Christ-centered perspective, my friends. When chaos seems to overwhelm you, bringing you to the brink of despair, think on Jesus. Center yourself while in the storm upon the Lord of the storm, Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is in control, and He loves you. He has ordered the cosmos, the world around us, and He is actively involved in it. He is working all things towards your good. All things towards your good, despite whatever is going on. No matter how bad, how evil, how chaotic, how seemingly hopeless, in God's providence we find hope. Let us rely on Jesus, relying on the Lord's providence. Now, another aspect of a Christ-centered view is the Lord's attribute of righteousness. True believers following the way are justified and sanctified. We are a holy people infused with Christ's infinite righteousness. Thus, Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness is our perfect righteousness. And if you want to read a little bit in the scriptures on that, turn to Romans and start reading chapter 3 and go through chapter 6. He covers that pretty close, and there are lots of other places you could look. But it's like this. It's like a bank account. Consider sin like a debit, a debit to your or my account. And outside of Christ, as an unbeliever, our account was in a perpetual and unfixable by us negative balance. Okay, y'all got that picture, right? So original sin, it put us in hock from the time of our conception. And every sin after that just continued to dig the hole deeper and deeper. And no number of righteous deeds, no number of them on our part could ever bring us into a positive balance, making us righteous. However, when God gracefully credited Christ's infinite righteousness to our account, which we received by faith, your and my sin was forever canceled out. What is negative 1 billion. Think of the negative number, right? A negative 1 billion plus infinity. What is it? Infinity. Infinite righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed to us means that believers are perfectly righteous before God with our sins forgiven and forever done away with on the cross of Christ. We have become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And Paul, he operated according to this reality in Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 10 there, speaking to the Sanhedrin. There in verse 1, he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good consciousness up to this day." So how can this be true? That he has lived before God in good consciousness his whole life? How could this be true? I think 1 John 1:8 through 9 gives us a pretty quick synopsis of the answer. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only a person who has no sin can have a good conscience before God. That's it. And the Sanhedrin, of course, in this context, would have understood Paul as saying that he was a righteous man, blameless, who had kept the law his whole life as a Jew. But does this mean Paul had never violated God's law, never had a sinful thought, and never sinned? Were his motives always perfect and in line with God's will? Well, of course not. And Paul says himself, no one is righteous in Romans 3:10. He also admits to coveting, breaking commandment number 10 in Romans 7:8. So we know that he's broken the law. And we have to ask, how can someone identify himself in this way when he also identifies himself as the worst, the foremost, the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15? Well, the answer to this question of how is found in the answer to the question, who? Who? Paul's conscience was good because he was united with Christ, justified and holy. All his former and future sins were forgiven. He strove to follow the Lord, as he says in Acts 24:16, also Philippians 3:14. And although he did not do it perfectly, he persevered with the help of God's Spirit, even being pulled back onto the way when he strayed. I mean, this is true for every believer. Every believer in Christ, God's wrath has been satisfied, our sins paid for, our guilt removed. And that last part's critical. Our guilt removed. And we stand holy, holy before the Lord. A true believer strives to follow the Lord, living a life of repentance. And though we don't do it perfectly, we do it steadily, persevering with the help of God's Spirit, even being pulled back upon the or onto the way when we stray. And thus with Paul, all believers, all followers of Christ should be able to say, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Christ took our guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1. In Christ, from conception to eternity, all of our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. What right do we have to condemn ourselves when we are not condemned by God? Uncondemned by the highest judge, Romans 8:33-34, we have a good conscience. And this is a Christ-centered view of reality, my friends, contra a self-centered view. And then there's this incident with the Roman-appointed Jewish high priest, Ananias. Ananias was a piece of work. He was a Sadducee. He was corrupt in his ways. And Josephus, he tells us a bit of his corruption, which we won't delve in today. But we can see him in action here. After Paul's statement there in verse 1, Ananias has Paul struck, which was a clear violation of the law, Leviticus 19:15. And Paul responds by saying in verse 3, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Now, some view Paul's response as an angry curse, but don't his words sound more like the words of a prophet of old? Not as a sinful curse, but as a Spirit-led prophecy? Of course, and that's exactly what it is. Paul prophesied truly, calling Ananias a whitewashed wall, using imagery found in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. And it's similar to Jesus' condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23:27. He called them whitewashed tombs. So Ananias, he held the highest priestly position in Judaism, displaying a righteous image under the law. Yet here he proved false, violating the law with a pretense of pious rage. Rotten wood covered with shining veneer. And Ananias, he was of the same ilk of the people in this council who years before attacked Jesus with lies and having Jesus killed. And his attack against Paul, Christ's ambassador, was due to his hatred and his rage of Jesus. Ananias would continue to prosecute Paul before Felix in Caesarea which we'll look at in Acts 24, verse 1. And just a few years later, we know this about Ananias, just a few years later, in AD 66, the judgment of Paul's prophecy would come to pass as Ananias was murdered by a group of Jewish zealots just before the last Jewish war. And as the Lord is the righteous judge, as he has said, vengeance is mine, Deuteronomy 32:35, Romans 12:19. Rebuked for speaking ill of God's high priest, Ananias, in 23:4, Paul responds in verse 5. It says this, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, Paul very well may not have recognized that the one who ordered him to be struck was the high priest, equating the position with the ruler of God's people, quoting Exodus 22:28. Paul may have been truly apologetic, you know, given an appeal of to innocence based on ignorance. If so, perhaps he was merely acting consistent with his own command in Titus 3:1, and many see it that way, interpreting his words at face value as a placation of the council. And the council itself seems to have understood it that way. In this case, Paul was coming across as a pious man, you know, who was mistaken and properly apologetic. I just had to, does that sound anything like Apostle Paul? Anyway, I mean, does Paul's statement seem rather ironic, even sarcastic, and how he answers? I mean, that's my take. I'm in pretty good company. The majority of commentators hold to this, including Calvin and Augustine. Calvin actually called his response a taunting excuse. See, Paul recognized who Ananias was. Of course he did. This Calvin here, he interprets Paul's ironic response in light of his ordering Paul to be struck, saying, brethren, I acknowledge nothing in this man which belongeth to the priest. Indeed, from a Christ-centered point of view, the Apostle Paul knew quite well that God's people, the Christians, have only one high priest, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:14-16. The true high priest of God is the Lamb of God, always ministering before God on our behalf, having atoned for our sins once and for all by his own blood, from whence we are forgiven and made righteous. As such, the role of high priest for the Jews was abrogated, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The position that Ananias held was done in line with Jesus' prophetic judgmental curse on the fig tree. And that's in Mark 11. And the position, well, that position was just lingering out there. It was a dead limb that needed to be cut. It was illegitimate. And anyone claiming to be God's high priest and authority over God's people was and is illegitimate. Colossians 1:18. As Christ is the only true high priest. Now, following his masterful riddle in 23:6-10, Paul strategically threw the whole council into chaos by appealing to the Pharisees. He knew their politics well, so he used that knowledge to his advantage, appealing to the Pharisees on theological grounds, saying that he was on trial for beliefs to which they held, the hope and resurrection. Now, Paul, of course, had a deeper view of this than the Pharisees. Knowing the hope and resurrection was fulfilled in Christ and secured in Christ. But resurrection was a touchy issue between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, which included Ananias, did not believe in resurrection or angels or spirits. And so Paul stoked a flame under an old fight, pulling some Pharisees over to his side, leading to the whole council erupting in violence. mean, it was a brilliant move. It was brilliant what he did. Paul knew that he would get no justice before the Sanhedrin. Jesus surely didn't. And they were unjust and they were violent. He had no obligation whatsoever to ensure orderly proceedings in a mocked-up judicial hearing. It was not in the interest of the gospel or in Paul's best interest to let them go about their self-important villainy. My friends, attacks of the world upon the people of God are in vain. Even if it lasts a long time, even if we die, as believers in Jesus, followers of Christ, we have true hope in Christ. In Christ, we are righteous before God and will be forever acknowledged by God as his beloved children. Nothing can change this, not even our own sin. The promise in Romans 8, 38 through 39 is ours. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the inheritors of the earth, resurrection, glorious eternity, and life forever, and perfect joy await us. And if you want to look up those, Matthew 5:5, Romans 8:16-17, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, such are the promises of God. And therefore, let us rely on Jesus, relying on the Lord's righteousness. In verse 11, we find perhaps the key verse to this whole course of events. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, did you catch that? Jesus didn't appear to Paul in a dream or in a vision or a trance. Jesus appeared in person, standing by Paul where he was held. The Lord of all was physically right there, face to face with Paul for the purpose of encouraging him. And if you think about it, Paul was very much likely a mess. I mean, recovering from a brutal beating, having suffered the slander and vitriol of raging hatred, abandoned apparently by the Jerusalem church, in the custody of the Romans, Jews everywhere determined to kill him, having been providentially stopped at the temple before going too far into gospel compromise, probably lamenting not obeying the Spirit of God and not listening to the wise counsel of believers to not go to Jerusalem, while considering the likelihood of a painful death approaching. Paul was at a pretty low point. But Jesus had not abandoned Paul. Thus he visited him, and he encouraging him, reinforcing his center. He spoke the word only voiced by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Tharse means take courage, take heart. Why? Well, most importantly, Jesus' presence is a bolstering proof of the Lord being with him. Even more, Jesus tells Paul that he's got a lot more to do and that providentially he would do it according to God's orderly plan. And this would sustain Paul. It would sustain him for years during his time of imprisonment, strengthening him, knowing his life and calling were in the Lord's hands. Brothers and sisters, Jesus promised to always be with his people. Matthew 28:20. He was not lying. He was not exaggerating. Jesus is with you and I. Right now, he's here. And always, it's in his name, Emmanuel, God with us. The fact that you and I are breathing means that He is not done with us yet. He's got work for you to do. Faithful service to Christ in accordance to your spiritual gifts and obedience and following Him daily. He's called you, equipped you, and provided His Spirit to help you along the way. Look to the reality, the who, in the midst of chaos. Whether it's the best of times or the worst of times, let us trust in Jesus, encouraged by His presence and His loving care. And let us rely on Jesus, relying on the Lord's comfort. My friends, when we maintain a Christ-centered worldview, we keep a perspective of reality as it is. Let us keep our eyes on the Lord, our whole being centered on Him. Let us rely on the Lord's providence, righteousness, comfort. The Lord is not distant and unconcerned. He is actively present and He is faithful. And since the Lord is with His people, we should rely upon Him.